We finally finished studying about the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3. And now in chapter 4, we come to and begin the history of man. Unfortunately, though, the history of man is also the history of sin. And so the first actual event recorded in human history after the fall is a true crime story, the story of the first murder. And so within that first family, within that first generation, among the very children of Adam and Eve, we have the first murderer. The Lord's grace remains operative. As I mentioned last week, that life goes on. God didn't bring a total and immediate end to the human race, which he could have done in terms of his justice. But instead, we have a baby, the first baby, a baby boy named Cain. Actually, in our account, two baby boys, two brothers. Adam knew his wife, Eve. She conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." She bore again, this time his brother Abel. Again, that very existence of life, man and woman carrying on as they were created to do in terms of procreation, have enjoyed God's grace in restraining his justice even as they are under the curse. And these two boys come to actually demonstrate a principle that we see throughout the rest of Scripture, that among the human race, there are two lines. One is the line of God's people, those with whom he's well pleased. The other is the line of those who live and die under his judgment. Cain and Abel, or Abel and Cain, they, and then among the children of Abraham, Isaac, and not Ishmael, Jacob, and not Esau. And then it becomes all of Israel and not the Gentiles. My people, not my people. Two lines. And we still use the labels today to describe those two lines, believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians. Ultimately, of course, that division harkens back to the curse God pronounced upon Satan in the form of the serpent. There will be the seed of the woman, who is ultimately, in a focused way, Jesus, and there will also be the seed of the serpent. And each of those seeds has their followers. And so in our text this morning, we come face to face with sin. Sin in the flesh of fallen man. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, verse 8. It came to pass while they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. That's our focus this morning. And while I affirm wholeheartedly that this is a true historical account, that this event actually happened in the lives of real people named Cain and Abel, I want further to understand that these two boys, or really young men, I want to understand them in the context of the whole of human history. In other words, this isn't just a crime story about a murderer named Cain and a victim named Abel. Rather, much more broadly and comprehensively, it is a story about human sin. Let me begin with an important point, something that becomes evident in this text when you study it, which is to say, it is that the root of sin is in the human heart. Sometimes people read about Cain and Abel and think to themselves, what really happened? What's the motive? Why was the Lord unhappy with Cain? Why was Cain so angry? And though those questions are somewhat understandable in terms of the details that are not provided in the fullness of this text, I do believe those questions can all be answered from our text this morning. And that answer will show us the root of this horrible sin of murder. Don't forget, Cain and Abel are both sinners, both born in sin after the curse, both by nature children of God's wrath, sons of Adam. They inherited his sinful nature. They inherited the guilt of his original sin. So it's not that one of them was good and the other evil. The reality is they were both evil, both fallen creatures subject to the curse of death that we've been studying these past many weeks in Genesis 3. And yet, we see the faithfulness of Abel. Faithful in bringing a sacrifice. And don't miss that, because that's the only way in which a sinful man can be found acceptable in God's sight. Only by a sacrifice. For Abel, it was a blood sacrifice. A sacrifice of the death of an animal substitute. Verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, I don't think we can say that Cain's sacrifice was acceptable simply because it wasn't an animal. Because the actual sacrifices weren't yet prescribed, and Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the ground. It makes sense that he would bring an offering from his crop. And so that wasn't the fault he displayed in his sacrifice, and we'll talk about him in just a minute. But it is worth noting that Abel's sacrifice was an animal whose blood was shed so that Abel could offer a sacrifice to God. We're not given any explanation of how they knew to offer sacrifices, but as God's revelation continues in the Bible, the principle is made explicitly clear. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And that verse is quoted in Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we can rightly assume and conclude that God had written that principle upon the hearts and minds of Cain and Abel. Somehow in God's communication with them, they understood that. We're not told how or why, but here they were offering sacrifices. Because of sin, such sacrifices were necessary. To speculate just a very little bit, it's entirely possible that under Adam's leadership, regular offerings of sacrifice were given to God at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. For the flaming cherubim are always closely associated in the Bible with the throne of God and thus his presence. And it's significant that later under Moses, the throne of God in the Holy of Holies, that mercy seat, was overshadowed by two golden representations of the cherubim. It was there at that, in front of those cherubim that once every year the high priest entered with the sacrificial blood of atonement to sprinkle over the mercy seat. Now, all of that, of course, is future to our text this morning. But all of that is prescribed, and all of that was done by God's people according to those laws. But here we have Cain and Abel, the very first generation of mankind, offering sacrifices to the Lord. With some presumption that there had been repentance and faith after that awful fall into sin, Adam and his family may well have been offering sacrifices at this place appointed by God to meet with his people. They were worshiping God with those sacrifices. That's what a sacrifice is. And in Abel's case, we can declare his faithfulness to God in the offering of those sacrifices because of what we read in verse 4. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. God accepted Abel's offering. He respected their, means he looked upon it with favor. Literally means he gazed upon it. He looked upon it. He considered it with interest and with approval and with delight. In other words, Abel was faithful in his worship of God by offering an acceptable sacrifice. Wow. All of that in this first generation. And we know all of that, or I can say all of that with confidence, because we are given New Testament confirmation. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Abel offered an excellent and acceptable sacrifice to God. By faith. And there he is in Hebrews 11 at the list of those who walked by faith. And by faith, whom God received as righteous. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, a righteous sacrifice. And so we read in Matthew 23:35 about the blood of righteous Abel. Again, don't forget what I said a few moments ago. He's still a fallen man. He's still sinful in nature, but he's righteous by faith. He believed in God and offered a sacrifice to him. And so we read in 1 John 3:11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, the brother's, and his brother's were righteous. Abel's sacrifice was righteous because he was faithful. He acted in faith and offered a sacrifice in faith with which God was pleased. But Cain's works were evil. And so we come to see the foolishness of Cain, and that's what's recorded for us. Verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And as I said a moment ago, I don't think we can say Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable simply because it was of the ground, since he was a man who worked the ground, a farmer, we would say. And in later Mosaic legislation, grain offerings and cereal offerings would be prescribed by God. So there's nothing inherently sinful about this grain offering. But what we do read in our text is that God didn't accept it. God wasn't pleased with the offering. Verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. We also know there was reason for God's disapproval, as we read by contrast, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We don't have the exact details in that verse in Hebrews. Actually, the chapter is about the faithful, about Abel, not about Cain. So we don't have the details. But what was missing from Cain's offering was the faith which Abel exhibited. That's the contrast of Hebrews 11. There was no faith in him. His heart was not right with God. And that's the root of sin. I believe our text gives us some idea of this problem. Notice that Abel's sacrifice is described in verse 4 as the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. In other words, the very best of what he had is offered to God. The firstborn, that's the one that belongs to God, the first one. And the fat, that was the best part of the animal. The best was offered as a sacrifice. And Cain's offering, in contrast, is given no such description. And again, with the references that I've made already to other parts in the Bible, I believe we can rightly assume it wasn't the best. Not the first fruits, even of his grain. Maybe it was just what was left over Maybe it was just a token. And the Lord did not respect it. It was not pleasing to the Lord. That's the foolishness, the evil of Cain. Offering to the Lord a sacrifice that was not an offering of his whole heart, an offering of faith. We could say he was just going through the motions, offering a sacrifice that did not represent the living sacrifice of his whole life, offered in loving devotion to God. I'm always struck by David's example in 2 Samuel 24, when David went to buy the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite in order to build an altar to the Lord, and Araunah offered it to him as a gift, which is a good thing. 2 Samuel 24:24. But the king said to Araunah, "No, I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will offer, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." This was the place of offering, and he wasn't going to make an offering on something that didn't cost him. David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." The foolishness of Cain is that is presumably what he was offering, something that cost him nothing. He did not offer his life. He did not sacrifice his life. He did not offer the sacrifice of faith. He just went through the motions. And to use the words of Jesus at this point, Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you want to follow Jesus, deny yourself. Take up your cross, which is to say, die. And then follow him. Cain was very angry. We read in verse 5. "And his countenance fell." No doubt anger born of pride, born of selfish, hypocritical pride that God didn't accept his offering. He was mad because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not his. Sinful jealousy, no doubt wrapped up in that pride. Even self-pity. His countenance fell. His face was downcast. Poor Cain. God didn't accept his offering. All because of his own sin, for which God holds him accountable. Verse 6, we read, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule of it.'" If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, to use these words rightly and properly, God says to him, "It's your fault. It's your sin. And if you had done well, if you had acted in faith, you would be accepted just as Abel was." It's not that God was arbitrary in choosing Abel and not Cain. There's grounds here for God's response. And the point is that God holds us accountable for our own sin. That's a lesson that needs to be emphasized today, above even every other day and every other age. God holds us accountable. We can't claim excuse for our sin. We can't justify it because of circumstances or even what others might do. Rather, if you offer to God the acceptable sacrifice of your whole life, if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, if you would die to yourself instead of living for yourself, you will gain God's blessing and approval. If you do well, will you not be accepted? That's not work salvation. The rest of the Bible would keep us from ever reaching that conclusion. But rather it's a declaration that the testimony of a living faith will be pleasing to God. You are to live by faith, trusting God, not living by the wisdom of your own sight. And when you fail to do so, you sin. And God holds you accountable. When you do well, if you would walk in my ways, not that you're going to earn your salvation, but if you would demonstrate your love and devotion to me in the way that you live, God will receive your worship with pleasure, and you'll be acceptable to him by faith, as was Abel and all the others who followed Abel in that list in Hebrews 11. But if you don't crucify yourself, if you don't take up your cross, if you don't die to yourself, in fact, if you live for yourself, if you live as we would label it today with all of those identifications of psychological disorder, if you would live as a narcissist, if you would live for your own well-being as an egotist, if you would live for your own glory, then God says you have sinned and are accountable. And if you do not do well, the end of verse 7, sin lies at the door. If you don't serve God, if you don't honor God with the sacrifice of your life, sin lies at the door. If you don't devote yourself to the honor and glory of God with the whole of your life, you will end up giving yourself to sin. There's no middle ground. And oh, how we love to pursue that middle ground, don't we? As much as you and I like to find a middle ground upon which we can settle, you know, a little bit of devotion and honor to God and a little bit of doing those things he wants us to do and refraining from those he doesn't want us to do, but not our whole lives. That's too radical. Not that. I can't give that up. I enjoy it too much. We want the middle ground. And God doesn't give it to us. And Cain and Abel show us that difference. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And so Jesus would say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he gives that answer in response to the question of what is the first and great commandment. There's nothing new, of course, in Jesus' words. He's quoting from the law of Moses, the very law written upon the hearts of all men from Adam and Eve, including Cain and Abel, I believe, which Cain so sinfully ignored. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments of the Lord your God and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Even further, in this context with Cain's sin, God explains the bondage of sin. Verse 11, sin lies at the door. If you won't serve me, God says, if you won't honor me and love me, then sin's right there. It's at the door. And its desire is for you. And you should rule over it. In other words, sin will kill you. Its desire for you, that's not a good thing. It's at the door ready to destroy you. You must rule over it, because if you don't, it will kill you. It will enslave you. What ominous words. Words we ignore to our own peril. This is the nature of sin. It's not neutral. Rather, it's desire is for you. That's sin. Its desire is to rule you. Its desire is to enslave you. Its desire is to kill you. Sin will become so addictive that you will do what it says, as if you can't do anything else. That's what the Apostle Paul calls the bondage of sin. Romans 7, 8, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. In verse 11 of that chapter, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. That's what sin does. It's crouching at the door. And if you will not serve the Lord your God in faith with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength and all of your soul, then that sin will exercise its desire to ruin you. That's what God is declaring to Cain. Your sin will kill you. That's what God says to us this day. That's what I proclaim to you as I preach. Your sin will kill you. James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sadly, Cain doesn't rule over his sin. In a sense, that's the invitation of the gospel. And in a sense, Cain should have, and we can say that he should have responded with repentance, but he didn't. His sin became full grown. And it brought forth death. In this case, the death of his brother. So we see the end results of sin. This account shows us what happens when you don't deal with sin when it begins. When sin is allowed to exist and take over. When the desire has conceived and brought forth sin in its full-grown manifestation. Here is the full-grown sin of murder. The sin of murder came from the heart of Cain, and that heart was filled with jealousy. Cain was jealous because God looked with favor upon Abel's offering and didn't accept his. Such jealousy begets violence, domestic violence of the worst order, violence within a family. Murder as the ultimate sin against one another. Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Don't forget, Jesus' declaration of the root of sin is in the human heart. Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. Those things which proceed from the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 15. And murder as the ultimate sin against your brother traces its origin to your heart. And so as we study Cain, and as you would listen to this account and study this account about Cain and realize in your own heart that you must be innocent because you haven't killed anybody, don't forget what Jesus taught his disciples. Matthew 5:21. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring a gift to the altar and there remember your brother as something against you, leave your gift before the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So don't study this sin of Cain and come away thankful that you haven't killed anybody. But rather consider your own heart, for the sin of murder that we see in Cain came from his heart. With him also, Cain, we also see, sadly, the foolishness of human excuse. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Such a fool on so many levels, thinking he could say such a lie to God and get away with it, excusing himself, really, from any responsibility with regard to his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for my brother. Though the answer to that question is not explicitly stated in the verse, the obvious answer from God is yes. Cain didn't intend for that to be the answer. Cain's question, intended to be a rebuke, is actually self-condemning. Am I my brother's keeper? Thinking that got him off the hook. And by implication, God says to him, yes, 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 you are. You are responsible for your brother to love him as yourself. That's the second great commandment, isn't it? You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. The law is fulfilled in one word, Galatians 5:14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not even your brother, but your neighbor. And Jesus said to them, Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James puts it this way, James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, is guilty of all. And so Cain incurs the punishment of sin, the consequences of sin, from the hand of God. Verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Those are words of condemnation, carrying at least the implication of eternal judgment. That Cain, under that condemnation, would represent all who remain unbelievers throughout their lives on earth and die under the wrath and curse of God's judgment. And yet, even in that context, we can observe the restraining grace of God. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Cain remained a human being whose life in the image of God was protected by God's grace, along with all other human beings, as long as he lived on earth. Cain's judgment and death would not be at the cruel hands of his fellow fallen men, but only from the hand of God. And from our perspective here in Genesis 4, he could well have repented over the course of his life. We simply don't know. His life was protected. He was allowed to live apart from the capricious revenge of others. But he still remains before God the representative of those who would do evil to face the wrath and curse of Almighty God. And God removed him from his presence. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The descendants of Cain will remain in this world until Jesus returns, and because of them, many of God's people will suffer, as did Abel. The Apostle Paul writes this of those who suffer as true believers, giving thanks for them. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So we know what will become of the descendants of Cain. And we are exhorted in 1 John 3:10 that in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. But by contrast to Cain, you who believe, you who trust in Jesus and offer your life as an acceptable sacrifice to God, this is what you must know, in which you delight, and in which context we worship even this morning. Hebrews 12:22. You who by faith have come to Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. And the writer of Hebrews adds these words, that speaks better things than that of Abel. We come to God with a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Jesus. And it's his blood by which we are found acceptable and our sacrifices pleasing to God as we offer them in faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessed gospel by which we who believe, we who live by faith, are found to be acceptable in your sight. For we come to you through the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.